Today we're going to be in God's Word, Ezra chapter 5. I know it feels like a war zone out there in our community with the weather, but it's not. The war zone is in our text. It's Ezra chapter 5, because there's a battle taking place here. We saw that last week. The peoples of the land are doing everything within their power to stop the people of God from rebuilding the temple. And last week, we observed that they were successful. Oh, remarkably successful, because the temple was stopped, not for a week, not for a month, not for a year, not for 5 years, but for 14 years, the project came to a grinding halt. Can you imagine that gaping, cavernous hole in front of our facility there, untouched by workers for 14 years? That's what happened, and the people of God, they gave up. The leaders, they gave in. They walked away, and if you didn't know better, you might assume that, well, the peoples of the land were more powerful militarily, that they had better guns and planes and tanks, that there had been some type of a physical altercation because of which Israel gives up, and that's not the case. What we discover here is that this war fundamentally is a war of words. It's a war of words, and the peoples of the land are winning that war. They are winning tremendously. As we've seen, the enemy is far better with words, literally crafting letters. You talk about powerful letters. We've seen one last week. We're going to see another one this week. Letters designed to appeal to the powers that be, to lay blame at the feet of the Jewish people, to create in the minds of the powers that be that somehow this people, they're seditious in nature, not to mention the peoples of the land are stirring up the local media to begin a smear campaign to slander and libel the people of God. And here they are discouraging God's people. These newly arrived pilgrims, one verbal blow after another, and finally we read in chapter 4, the people were discouraged and they stopped. Literally, their hands were weakened because their hearts were weakened and they gave up. Solomon is right. Solomon says that the gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit, and the spirit of God's people are broken at this point. Now, today as we transition to chapters 5 and 6, and we're going to survey those two chapters from 65,000 feet, so I want to encourage you to study those chapters on your own. But as we transition now 14 years later, what we find in our text is a remarkable change of momentum, of energy, of perspective. Something shifts significantly. And what makes this strange is that in chapter 4, 14 years before, and then 14 years later in chapters 5 and 6, you have pretty much the same form of the story developing, and yet with two dramatically different results. And this is what I mean. When you compare chapter 4 with chapters 5 and 6, what you see is that the people of God, they try to build the temple. We see that in both sections. And immediately upon trying to rebuild the temple, they are met with opposition by the peoples of the land. That's in both sections. What form does that opposition come in? Well, it comes in the form of words, letters crafted to the powers that be, to lay blame at God's feet. Same story, same process, and yet, whereas in chapter 4, they give up, and they give up for over a decade. For some reason, the people of God are able to press through, they're able to persevere, they are able to rebuild and finish the temple in a great triumph. And I think Ezra, as he's wanting us to examine his words, he wants us to pursue the question of why. What's different? The form of the story is the same. What's different? What's decisive? What's changed? And I'll give you the short answer this morning. The answer is words. Israel now has learned to wage the war of words. How so? Well, notice, and I'm going to show this in just a moment. Notice who occurs, who shows up throughout the rest of the book, at least throughout the rest of this portion of the story that didn't, well, they weren't around the first three chapters, the first four chapters. Notice who shows up, and here's just a sampler. Skip over to chapter 6, verse 14, and we read this. And the elders of the Jews, they built and prospered. How? Well, they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel. So here they are, 14 years later. They restart. They keep going. They're able to finish the building project. How do they do that? What's different? Notice who has shown up. They are the prophets, and they are prophesying. If you don't know what prophesying means, I'll make it simple. It is when God stirs up God's people to speak God's words to his people, either in rebuke or in motivation. And in this case, it's a little bit of both, but it's more cheerleading than it is rebuke. God's people show up. The prophets of God show up, and they prophesy, and the people are able to complete the project. Now, here's where I'm going this morning. We're in this series called Rebuild, and what we've been saying is that people are God's rebuilding project. People are. Yeah, we got this cool renovation going on in our facility, and it's going to be amazing. The foyer, the children's ministry area is fantastic now, and the Lord's going to use that. But what we've been saying, that it is necessary for us to think of rebuilding as so much more significant, infinitely more significant than the renovation of a facility. Now, God wants us to be thinking about the renovation of people, of families, of our community. People are the building project. There are people around, they don't know yet, but God's going to bring them into his kingdom. And the Lord wants to use you. The Lord wants to use this church to bring them into his kingdom. He wants to use your words to do that. Others have come into the kingdom, but they're slowing down. They're distracted. They're going in a different direction. And the Lord wants to use your word to get them back on track. There are still others who are doing fantastic, and still the Lord wants to use your word to move them forward. You see, God wants to use you in this church like he did these prophets, to encourage the building of God in people's lives. And when I say you, I mean you. Turn to your neighbor and tell them he's talking about me. Go ahead. I'm talking about you. That's right. Hey, I'm going to give you an assignment right here, and I'll give you some more details later on. The assignment is this week, find one person, open up your mouth, and talk. Share the gospel or encourage them. The assignment this week is very, very clear. I know sometimes you walk away from my sermon saying, I have no idea what to do with that except go to Denny's. Fair enough. You could still go to Denny's this morning before the storm. But here is the assignment. Open up your mouth to those who are discouraged and tell them, remind them about God, about who he is, his perfections, his attributes, how he regards them, how he's in control of their life. Remind the people around you of who they are in Christ or who they could be in Christ if they are not yet in Christ. Open up your mouth and prophesy. Break out the text messaging platform. Fire up the keyboard. Get on the phone. Use that pen. Have that coffee time with them. Encourage them. Now, I'll talk about more of the details in a moment, but let's look at the example of Ezra, well, particularly Haggai and Zechariah, chapter 5, verse 1. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Do you see the connection? It's unmistakable. 14 years, this project has been untouched. God stirs up these two individuals, and they start cheerleading God's people, championing God's cause, encouraging, getting into people's lives, text messaging, phone calling them, writing letters. And these people that they look like they'll never reengage. 14 years, what's the likelihood that they would reengage again? These people who have stopped, they've lost focus. They've lost motivation. They've lost the mission. All of a sudden, as the prophets proclaim God's word like a defibrillator on a corpse, they come to life and they rebuild. They rebuild. The encouraging words of these men get people started again. They get people started again, or put differently, in the absence of these encouraging words, these people would have remained paralyzed by another word, by the discouraging word that had haunted them for now well over a decade. Chapter 4, verse 4, the peoples of the land discouraged the people of Judah. They stirred up counselors against them to smear them, one verbal assault after another, and the Jews start believing, well, maybe we can't finish this. Maybe this isn't God's will. Maybe the risk is too great. Maybe we'll just have to settle for less than what we thought God told us to settle for. And so there they are. Because of a paralyzing, crushing, discouraging word, they have been locked up. They have been shut down for well over a decade. Do you realize that there are people in your life right now who are shut down? They have been dragged down because of a discouraging word in their life. They have given up. You may not know it, but they have given up in their hearts. They have lost purpose and hope. And often that's because of a discouraging word that came in to their lives. How many marriages have imploded because of words? Children crushed because of them. Churches and families divided because of them. How many people have been slowed down because of what we said to them? James was right in James chapter 3 when he says that your words, though small, are powerful and can be devastating. He says, you know that little bitty bit in the mouth of that horse that the jockey is using to control that massive thoroughbred? That bit in that animal's mouth is not insignificant. It controls the animal. James says, you know that rudder? Yeah, it's small compared to the rest of the ship. And yet when that rudder broke on that warship, Drona, some years and years ago, taking that boat right into the rocks, killing 1,300 sailors, that rudder was anything but insignificant. The sparks that fly into the dry brush, the cigarette butt that's cast out, causing massive wildfires that destroy property and kill people, is anything but insignificant. James says, that's your mouth. Those are your words, sparks and rudders and bits. In fact, your words can set aflame your entire course of life, and they can burn people horribly. They are so powerful, they can shut down an entire community, not just a few people, but an entire community. And we see here in our text, that's precisely what happened. An entire community says, why try? It's too risky. We'll never be able to finish. God doesn't have our back. We will settle for less. We will settle for our dysfunction. This will be our normal. And again, there are people all around you, even in this room, they're believing the same things because they come out of family and social settings characterized by ongoing discouragement. Households and communities filled with lies saying you'll always be stuck in your darkness, you'll always be held back by your dysfunction, you'll always be kept by your disadvantages, holding people back. Words are so powerful. They're powerful. Two professors, they tell about an experiment with monkeys. And so four monkeys were placed in this cage, and there was a pole placed in the middle of the cage. On the top of the pole was bananas. And every time a monkey tried to climb up that pole to retrieve a banana, the monkey was doused with cold water and sent fleeing banana-less. Okay, so this went on for a while. Finally, the monkeys gave up. They gave up. The researchers then swapped out one of the older monkeys, brought in a new monkey who had never experienced that cold water. That monkey tried to climb up the pole but was dragged down and held back by the other monkeys. He kept trying to get the banana, but he was held back until finally he stopped trying. Gradually, the older monkeys were removed out of the room. And each time they tried to climb up, the new ones who took their place, they were drugged down, they were held back until finally that entire room was filled with new monkeys who had never seen one drop of cold water thrown at them, and yet none of them tried to climb that pole to retrieve those bananas. The power of your environment to hold you down. You know, the people of Israel were not harassed for this entire 14-year period. That's just not the case. We're going to see it in a moment. It's only as they tried to rebuild, immediately there's opposition. Only as they tried to rebuild, that's when they faced the cold water of persecution. And as they met that and as they were shut down, gradually they didn't need the cold water of opposition anymore. Now they are in their own community dispensing discouragement among themselves. The disparaging voice from outside of the community now becomes the disparaging voice in the community. And here they are for well over a decade giving themselves arguments for why they should not rebuild. It's too risky. God doesn't have their back. They'll settle for less. And that's so common in our humanity. That is common even among us. But notice here what happens. Another word breaks in. That's chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. A new word, an alien sound of encouragement. God's word coming in and canceling out and challenging the discouraging word, and God raises up these prophets and they begin cheerleading. They begin casting vision. They begin declaring God's promises over God's people, and the people start to revive. They arose, the text says, verse 2. Then they arose and began to rebuild the house. Listen, there are people today in your life who will rise if you would just speak. They are being crushed by their environment. They need to hear that strange, weird sound that God is bigger than their problems, bigger than their past, bigger than their dysfunction. They need to hear that word, and it's not going to come from anyone else except you because God has you in their life. Will you open up your mouth and encourage and watch how God revives? So God God uses words in our text to get people who have stopped started again. And also, as we continue on, God uses his people with his words in their mouth to keep people going who have started, to keep them going. Because do you see in our text, as soon as the people of God respond to his word, they arise, they go back to the construction site. What happens? What happens? Verse 2, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were there supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and some other guy and their associates came to them and spoke to them, saying, "Who do you think you are?" I mean, that's my rough translation of the Hebrew. "Who gave you permission to rebuild the house and to finish this structure?" And they also asked them this: "What are the names of the men who are building this project?" This is all intimidation, right? The signers of the Declaration of Independence, when they put their name on that document, man, they were declaring, in effect, "We are departing from you, King George III." They were signing their own death sentence. Here, Tattenai is saying, are you really willing to sign off on this? Do you really believe what God is telling you to do? Are you really trusting God? But, verse 5, "The eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it." So here, the word of God is spoken, people come alive, and there's immediate opposition. Who gave you the decree? Who told you to build? I see you're following God here. Are you willing to deal with the consequences of that? Do you believe that God, that your God is really sufficient to deal with our pushback? And so notice, once again, what kind of war do we have? It's a war of words. It's a war of words. A letter now is drafted. We'll look at that letter in a moment, but that letter is drafted. In fact, let's just look quickly at verse 6. "This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and some other guy and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king." Now, I'm not going to read this letter. Let me summarize it for you. It spans the rest of the chapter. This is what they're saying to the people of Israel. "I'm telling Dad," that's what they're saying, "you're so busted, we're going right to the king. We're going to King Darius. He's a different king from Cyrus." And so they craft a letter. This, once again, is a war of words, opposition. And let me tell you, every day in your minds, the same war is being waged. Every day in your mind, God is telling you that you are precious and your life counts, and immediately you will face the opposition. No, your life isn't precious. Your life really doesn't count. It will amount to nothing. God says to you every single day from his word, "You are fully pardoned and completely accepted in my son. All of his righteousness imputed to you, all of your sin imputed to him on the cross." And immediately, as the gospel word is declared over you, the enemy arises and he speaks to you saying, "No, you are worse off than ever before." Every day, God tells you, "You are not the sum total of your successes and your failures." And immediately, the resistance comes and tells you, "No, that's all you are, either your successes or your failures." Or more specific to our passage, God says, "I want you to trust me and obey me when I tell you to do that, to change that, to go there, to break off that relationship, to say no to that person, to say yes to that endeavor. And then there's that little voice that arises up in your mind that says, are you really willing to put your name on that? Are you really willing to sign off on that? Do you really believe this is God? Whose decree is this anyways? You know, if we did not know the story in advance, and knowing the experience of the Jews some 14 years earlier, we would assume that they would have folded like cards, right? A house of cards. Because arguably, this opposition is a little bit more intense than the prior opposition, because apparently Tatnai has a bat phone right to King Darius, and we'll see that in a moment. He's got some relationship there, and Darius is immediately brought into the mix. We might assume that they would be discouraged again, their hands would be weakened, they would stop, and they would go on to build their own homes, but that doesn't happen. Why? Well, the text tells us, doesn't it? Verse 2. We read the prophets who got them started again are the same prophets who keep them going by the declaration of God's word. We read that the prophets of God were with them, supporting them, and that's introduced to us right before the letter is listed for us. Do you see here that as the people of God are processing their inward doubts and fears, this time they don't do so on their own. Other people come in from without, helping them to process their questions, their fears, the accusations, helping them to get clear on what is God's voice, what's not God's voice. The prophets come in and counsel. They encourage. There they are on the sidelines. They're cheerleading. And we have this beautiful picture of that cheerleading, what they did in places like Zechariah chapter 4. And Zechariah, one of the prophets, and Haggai, I guess guys can be cheerleaders, right? That's the latest thing. Well, there they are. I mean, they were cheerleaders back then. I imagine Zechariah with pom-poms, right? And he's got his megaphone, and he's throwing Haggai in the air in an acrobatic display of support and solidarity on the sidelines. What are they announcing to the people of God as they are assaulted by these words? We're told in Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah says to Zerubbabel, you got this, buddy. Here's the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, declares the Lord. What are you, O great mountain before Zerubbabel? The mountain of Tatnai, the mountain of Darius, of the Medo-Persian Empire. I'll tell you what kind of mountain you are. You will be made a plain before Zerubbabel. In fact, Zerubbabel will bring forth that last stone of completion before the people of God amidst shouts of grace. Grace to it. The hands of Zerubbabel laid the foundation. The hands of Zerubbabel will complete it. The eyes of the Lord range to and fro, and they are on Zerubbabel. Bubba, Bubba, he's our man. If he can't do it, God can. And God will. What a wonderful encouragement. These are words. These are words to encourage these men, and they rise up, and they move forward, and they keep going. You know, you're not even close to being capable on your own of winning that inner mental battle. You're just not. You are not capable on your own to wrestle with your own doubts, your own insecurities, your own feelings of failure, your own habits, what you think you're not doing, what you think you are doing and shouldn't be doing. You are not capable on your own. You need prophets in your life. And other people need you as a prophet in your life to step in with pom-poms, right? Pom-poms, to get out the megaphone, to throw, you know, some other person in the air, all to step in and help people who, listen, they're around you right now. There are people around you who are tempted to give up, to help them not do. There are people sitting in this room next to you. They feel like a failure as a parent in ministry. They feel like a failure in life. They feel that they've wasted their life and that even God himself, the mountain of their past is so much greater than God himself. And they are believing the lies. It's in their heart. And they need you to step in and to say, oh, great mountain, who are you before my brother or my sister? Oh, mountain of discouragement, of depression, oh mountain of cancer, oh mountain of habits, oh mountain of loss and bereavement, I'll tell you what you are, oh mountain, before my brother or sister, you will be made a plain because God has begun a good work in them and he will complete it. The people around you need to hear you speak those words in your life. No wonder why Zechariah and Haggai were popular prophets, unlike some of the prophets before the exile. They were encouragers. They motivated people. Have you ever felt the pleasure of someone coming to you and saying to you, because of some word you spoke, my life is different. My life is different. It's been said, flatter me and I may not believe you. Criticize me and I may not like you. Ignore me and I may not forgive you. Encourage me and I will not forget you. Be unforgettable. Skip now back to Ezra chapter 6, verse 14, where we started this morning. So the letter reaches Darius, King Darius. This is different from King Cyrus. He's passed on at this point. Darius makes a search of his royal file cabinet, and what does he find? Voila, he finds the decree of Cyrus. And sure enough, this decree, certainly at the frustration of Tattenai, the governor, does confirm that these Jews have the right to rebuild this temple. And so this is a huge victory for the people of God. And out of that victory, again, we read in verses 14 and 15, out of this victory, out of the confirmation of the decree of Cyrus by the contemporary king, that is King Darius, we read, and the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel, and only secondarily, because these guys were moved by God, by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Now, what I want you to see here at this point is that the Jews they're unstoppable. They have moved beyond the opposition. Darius, in fact, if you could read that decree on your own, he threatens impalement for anyone who would resist this rebuilding project. He threatens Tattenai, telling him, you leave those people alone. In fact, you give out of the royal treasury to fund the finishing of their project. They have the wind at their back. This is all downhill. They have everything that they need. Nevertheless, notice that for whatever reason, the prophets of God don't think they're out of a job. They don't think that encouragement ends when discouragement ends. These prophets know that people who need to be encouraged aren't just those who are down, aren't just those who are being held back. Also, people who are winning need to be encouraged. Those who are killing it, those who are moving forward, they also need to be encouraged. Encouragement isn't just for getting people started. It isn't just for keeping people going. Encouragement is also for moving people forward. It is the call of excellence. It is the call of intensity. It is encouraging people saying, you know what? As good as your good is right now, it's fantastic. Celebrate it. Don't be content. Press forward in God. Don't be content with where you are at. There's relational and spiritual prosperity to be experienced. And you probably have heard this. People have said that the enemy of the best is the good, meaning that some people tend to settle for the good, and they never experience the best. The prophets tell the people of God, don't settle for the good. God has something better. And I would say this, maybe you remember encouraging people who have been discouraged, and that is fantastic, but what I would ask you today is this, when's the last time you have been challenged by another or challenged someone who's walking with Jesus already to press harder into their walk, to go after God with greater intensity? Yes, you're killing it, man. You're serving people sacrificially. Praise the Lord. How about more? Let's excel here. Yes, you're praying to God and you're faithful in your devotions. How about bigger and bolder prayers? How about prayers that are less selfish and more other-centered? Yes, you are seeking God, but what about greater desperation? Wanting to know Him more and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. Not to settle with where you're at with God, but to move further in your faith. Wasn't this the Apostle Paul's point, who's doing perfectly fine as a Christian? I may say, Philippians chapter 3, he's the paradigm, right? He's a perfect example of a Christian, and yet he says this in Philippians 3, verse 12. He says, church, not that I've already obtained perfection. I'm not already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those who are mature think this way. If you're mature, have that attitude. You are not, listen, you are not as awesome as you think you are. You're not. There's so much more for you to experience. The bar needs to be raised in your life. Some time ago, a principal called in three teachers to his office. This is in the San Francisco Bay Area. And said to them, you three teachers are the best teachers in this entire district. This is what we're going to do. We want to give you 90 of the most academically successful students in this region, and we want you to help them to excel. And so that's what they did. They were unleashed on these 90 students. After about a year of working with these students performed 20 to 30% better than the rest of the students in that district, and more than what they had done before. So this is a resounding success, right? Well, The teachers were called in after that year, and the report was shared, and everyone was excited. But then the principal shared with the teachers, I do have a confession to make, he said. I want to let you know that these students were not the top 10 or 90 students of the entire district. They were run-of-the-mill students. And look at what happened when the bar was raised. Now, at this point, the teachers, they're celebrating, they're patting each other on their back, and the principal says, oh, one other confession I need to make. You are not the brightest teachers in this district. We picked you because you performed lower than the average teachers, and we wanted to show you what would happen when we would raise the bar. You're never as awesome as you think. You're never as good as you wish. We tend to grow content with where we are at with God. God wants you to go further. And the fact is, that's not going to happen unless you are challenged by others and you challenge other people. When I ride my bike around Mason Lake, I might as well be walking it. Because that's the extent of my inward motivation. I'm content with riding so slow, but when I ride with Gene Lammon, who I don't see here this morning, there we are, man. We kind of make fun of each other in the process, but we're encouraging one another. We're cheerleading each other, and we go further, and we go faster, and we dig deep, and we realize potential that we didn't know we had and would not have experienced it without the challenge. Paul says this, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Don't neglect meeting with other Christians in real, vibrant relationships of accountability, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So here's my assignment this week. Find at least one person. Open up your mouth. Fire up the text messaging platform. Get on the keyboard. Have that coffee time. Remind them of who God is, of his perfections, of his attributes, how God regards them, how God is in control of their life. Remind them of who they are in Christ, who they are in Jesus, or who they could be in Jesus if they don't know Jesus. Will you be a prophet in their life? Can you imagine? I mean, we got hundreds of people in this church. Can you imagine if every one of us did that? How many people would start who have stopped? How many people would keep going who would otherwise stop? How many people who would move forward faster and further because of you? You may say, how do I do that? Contact someone, say something like this. Hey, I wanted to let you know just how proud I am of you, and this is why, and share why. I want to let you know that I'm inspired by you. This is why. Hey, I know you've been discouraged. I want you to know, I see that. I'm praying for you. God has you. Hey, I've been praying for you this week, and the Lord placed on my heart this scripture. I think God wants you to hear this passage. So easy, so simple. Will you do that? Let's pray. Father, as we consider the gospel this morning, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were trapped in our darkness. You opened your mouth. You spoke the word. You sent the word. You sent Jesus, the word made flesh, to dwell among us, to exegete God, to explain God, to bring God to us, and to bring us to God. God, you are the greatest example of that, of encouraging us, of drawing us near, as we have been recipients of that in the most extravagant way. Lord, you call us to pay it forward, to look around and to be a mouthpiece, to be a prophet, not in some strange, kooky way, but to be a prophet in a very practical, everyday way, to realize that there are people all around us, even in this room, that they've given up or are going to give up or have so much potential to move forward. And the difference there will be us in their space, in their life, obedient to you, opening our mouths and sharing your word. Give us that boldness. And more than that, I think it's not a matter of boldness. I think it's a matter of love. Give us a love. Love that moves us beyond our fear to speak and to encourage our neighbors. Work that into our hearts. Work that into our community of faith. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.